start, please, before we go into Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. Corinthians 12, verse 15. If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear says, "Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Now the letter to the Romans, please, in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world or age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is the will of God, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think sensibly, as God has divided a measure of faith to each. For if we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. That's all we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. Probably heard the little verse, "Now I lay me down to sleep, sermons long, subjects deep. If he stops before I wake, someone give me a gentle shake." Tonight, the sermon may be long, I'm not committing myself to that, but the subject isn't deep. Unfortunately, the subject is far from deep, but it is jolly and comfortable. So, if you want to continue with a nice, pleasant, easy, cozy Christian life, I suggest you shut your eyes and shut down forthwith. Well, we start this evening, Romans chapter 12, with that, "I beseech you, therefore." Not the first time the apostle has used the word "therefore" in his letter. It's been punctuated by him dividing up his bits with "therefores," and in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Therefore, by the works of the law shall nobody be justified." Beginning of chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Beginning of chapter 8, "Therefore, chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But this one is different. This is a big therefore. This is the main hinge and pivot on which the letter swings. It's at this point the apostle stops in his dictating of his letter. When you come to his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 starts, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, you've been called." And it's very much the same here. This is not a therefore which leans on the verses that have gone before any more than Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 did. But something which looks back over the whole previous section of the letter, everything that's done to date. And it's on the basis of that and in the light of that that he makes his appeal. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," is looking back over everything that you good folk have covered today. And it is the bridge that links the doctrine with the duty, the exposition with the application and exhortation, the information with the transformation that's going to follow in Christian life. Our people get very worked up today about questions of which translations are best. I must admit, I smiled a little while ago. I was doing some work in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I used, I say it in hushed tones, the New English Bible, and I came across in chapter 5 and verse 9, "In my letter I wrote to you to have nothing to do with loose livers." The mind boggles. You know, you get visions of roaming kidneys and things like that. People get very heated about which translations to use. The Apostle Paul would say the best translation is a translation of doctrine into practice. And that is what the therefore in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 heralds. This, he says, is the only sane and appropriate response to the blessings you've received and unto the compassions of God that have triggered them. So you can't actually start the letter in chapter 12. You do need a foundation for that. And the exhortations to practical Christian living must have something behind them. You need an appreciation and enjoyment of the teaching of the gospel in the earlier chapters. You can't just start here. Though tonight, of course, that's just what we have to do. From verse 3 of my reading down to verse 8, I'm going to talk about the Christian and his function and role in the church. The bit I'm not going to cover from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, the Christian and his relationship with other people, whether they are also believers or quite hostile, unsympathetic folk outside who are not averse to persecuting in Paul's day. Or when you come into chapter 13, it's the Christian and the state. But you can't go into those things, Paul is saying, without coming through this kind of marble arch of verses 1 and 2. This is the bedrock of it all. And this is the most frightening part of it all as well. So I've got a section tonight, verse 1 to verse 8 of Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 are concerned with my body. Verses 3 to 8 are concerned with his body. I'm not making it up. Verse 1 talks about our bodies, and verse 5 talks about the Lord's body, namely his church. And verses 1 and 2 are concerned with his claims on my body. And verses 3 to 8, my place and role in his body. So verses 1 and 2 address me as an individual, verses 3 to 8 as a member of his church. But both bits of our passage tonight continue the emphasis of the letter on God. And you will have found the word God four times in our short reading tonight. Both the bits of my reading focus on God. In verses 1 and 2, we're talking about the Christian's body. In verses 3 to 8, we're talking about the subject of gifts in the church. The New Testament develops both of those subjects and relates them to the three persons of the Godhead. So that if you were in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, and you were talking about the Christian's body, you would there read that the body is not for fornication, it's for the Lord. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. If you went on further in the chapter, down to verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It belongs to the Holy Spirit. But in Romans chapter 12, it's not the Lord's body. And it's not the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a sacrifice to God. Similarly, when we talk about gifts, if we were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would read that there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit, and that gifts are traced and tracked to the bestowing and distribution of the Holy Spirit. Were we in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that it's the ascending one, that is the one who's ascended into heaven, who has given gifts to men. It is the risen Lord who gives gifts. Whereas here in Romans chapter 12, as we read in verse 4, it's God who's divided. All this perfectly consistent with the emphasis of the letter. I beseech you. It's one of Paul's favourite words. 53 times he used it. I only found it 35 times in the entire rest of the New Testament. He liked the word to beseech, to implore, to entreat, to plead. 11 times you'll find in his writings the expression, I beseech. It stands out here, however, with a certain amount of force, because it's followed up very quickly in verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me. And it's as if here at the beginning, Paul is studiously avoiding that note, that tone of authority, which rings in verse 3. Because when you come to verse 3, Paul is referring to an authority that's been conferred upon him by the Lord. When he talks about this grace given to me, it's an expression he's used a few times in his letter, chapter 1 and verse 5, he talks about having received grace and apostleship. And when you come to chapter 15, which is effectively the last sort of meaty chapter of the letter, if I dare put it like that, in verse 16 of that, he will talk about the grace that's given me from God that I should be a priestly minister of Jesus Christ. And when he says in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me, that comes with all the force of a command. But that's not how chapter 12 starts. It's I beseech you. It's as if the apostle is at pains to stress that my response is entirely voluntary. That if it's a sacrifice he's talking about, it is a free will offering that God is looking for, and he does it by this word, beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by or through the mercies, the compassions of God. Now, this word occurs through the Greek Old Testament quite a lot, and when you meet in your Bible, things like the Lord is full of compassion, and there is a whole series of those through your Old Testament, is littered with them. The refrain, full of compassion, that's the word that you're picking up here. And both this particular word Paul's dictating in Greek, or the Hebrew word, which is sort of translates throughout the Old Testament, gets over this deep inward feeling of pity, or should we say of mercy, of sympathy for people who are in need, people who call for help. The compassions of God. He is the Father of compassions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. But if he's the God of compassions here, it is the compassions of God. And Paul is of course referring to all that he's covered in the earlier chapters. And please remember, this is a letter. He did not dictate this as something to be studied over a series of many months.
We're right to do that. But Paul dictated this as a single letter, and it is impossible for us to appreciate the impact and force of verse 1 having dealt with the book as we have. Remember, there were people in the Church of Rome who had listened to verses from chapter 1 right through chapter 11 before they were hit with this appeal here in verse 1 of chapter 12. So let's just stop a moment. And let's imagine, let's try to capture something of the impact of what's gone before, collecting some of the gems which you've looked at. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. I beseech you, therefore, by the compassions of God, present your bodies. And look, chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or compassions of God, that you present your bodies. God commends his love toward us, in that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies. The Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies. I reckon that the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, yet to be revealed to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, things present nor things to come, angels, principalities, height, depth, or any other creature able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, of course, is the climax, the crescendo at the end of chapter 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your body. It was with that impact that it hit the believers in first century Rome. So this gospel of the free grace of God, it doesn't tend to or encourage immorality. Remember the problem he's got in chapter 6, people saying they were turning the grace of God into loose living.
I can refer to the new.
They were saying, well, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. The apostle believes that this gospel provides the motivation for holy, godly Christian life. He's talking in the earlier chapters about the sacrifice of Christ. I know he hasn't used that word. He would. Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about Christ's death as a sacrifice. He's talked about it. God has set him forth a propitiation in his blood. His sacrifice for me calls for my sacrifice to God. And which of us hasn't felt at some time the force of Isaac Watts' words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. And it's something like that that Paul was going for in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassion of God, that you present your bodies. Nothing very exciting in the word present. Very common in the New Testament in a host of different contexts, and very common outside it. There is one reference, however, which you've already dealt with in chapter 6, which cannot be ignored. And it was where Paul looked at sin and God as military foes, and he talks about the believer no longer going on presenting his members as weapons to sin, in the hand of sin, to work unrighteousness, but in one decisive act to hand over his members to God that he might use these, take them in hand, they would be at his disposal for him to use to work righteousness. That the same bodies that sin has implied, and which has operated in the past, now placed at the disposal of God. I beseech you by the compassions of God that you present your bodies. Daniel chapters 2 and 3. Great threat over Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You've got to declare the dream and its interpretation or its pertinence to you. Daniel wasn't attracted to that proposition at all. And he and his friends prayed. And they sought compassions, this word, of God. And he granted it. And they were delivered. They prayed that he would grant them his compassions, that they might not perish with the rest. And God answered them. And what was their response? In chapter 3, image, bow down, worship, music, the lot. Three men wouldn't bow. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 28, bears them this testimony. They yielded their bodies, that they might not serve or worship any god except their own. The apostle is saying, we've experienced his compassions, and his call to us, and my call to you, Paul would say, is to yield or present your bodies. It was obvious that the apostle in verse 1 has in mind a contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. Present your bodies and not your beasts, I suppose, is what he's saying. It is not the ritual offering of an animal's body in the form of a dead sacrifice. It is the rational offering of my own body as a living sacrifice. You present your bodies, chapter 6 said, as those alive from the dead. We have life in more senses than one, but it is a living sacrifice, and it is our reasonable service, our intelligent, rational service. Not some external ceremonial ritual. It is something which employs the mind, and we're going to come back to that in a second. And it is a literal translation, but it is our logical service. And what more logical, reasonable response to these compassions of God than to yield ourselves to him? Contrast with Old Testament sacrifices, and yet a comparison. Because God's standards are very different in one sense. The nature of the sacrifice may be different, but this sacrifice too must be holy and well-pleasing to him. Old Testament, the holiness, I know, was ceremonial. You were worried about ceremonial uncleanness. But God is still looking for holy and pure sacrifices, and those which are well-pleasing to him. New Testament, many references to sacrifices by Christians, and some of them, same word here, well-pleasing. I'm not going into it, but whether you're in Philippians chapter 4, and it's a financial support for one of the Lord's servants, or whether you're in Hebrews 13, and it's financial help for the saints in general, it's a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And our praises and thanksgiving also are in the New Testament regarded as sacrifices. Now this is part of our reasonable, intelligent act of worshipful service. So we've got a word here which I was happy to translate as service, which many will translate as worship, and the reason for that is that it bridges the two senses. Devil, wilderness to Jesus, Lord's response straight from Deuteronomy, that thou shalt worshipfully serve the Lord your God, him only. Here, Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, one of the things associated with Israel, to them pertain all these things, including this worshipful service, which the New International Version translates temple worship, they can make their peace with Paul. Revelation chapter 21, a lovely text there. We're going to heaven. His servants shall serve him, says the Authorized Version. His bondslaves shall, this word, worshipfully serve him. Lovely touch to that. Well, that's the demand of verse 1, but I have deliberately left out one word. I have not talked to you about the first word. I. I'm going to do that now because Malcolm has to confess he has no right whatever to make an appeal like this. I need to listen to the appeal. But the man who made the appeal, the I of verse 1 of chapter 12, had every right to make it. He had the moral right to make it. I talk about his worshipful service. He stood on board a ship once. I'm in Acts chapter 27, of course. An angel had appeared to him, and this was Paul's word. An angel of God, whose I am and whom I worshipfully serve. That's the word of chapter 1 and verse 9 of this letter. Whom I worshipfully serve in the gospel of his son. To present his body. Did he know anything about that? One of the most amazing claims he ever made is in Philippians chapter 1, it's verse 20. And he said this, that as always, so now also, Christ magnified in my body. I marvel at that. As always. Right from that point on the Damascus Road where he first said, Lord, what would you have me do? From that moment to the time he wrote the Philippian letter, his conscience bore him testimony that always his only ambition was Christ magnified in his body. Think of Paul's hands. He consecrated them to Christ. His hands had carried financial gifts to people. In Acts chapter 11, it was him and Barnabas, by whose hands the Gentile church at Antioch sent some financial support to Jerusalem. It was laid at the feet of the apostles by those hands. Chapter 15 of this book, incidentally, is still talking about financial support for poor saints in Jerusalem, carried by his hands. Hands which not only carried material gifts, but which actually conveyed spiritual gifts. 2 Timothy 1, he says to Timothy, to stir up that gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. They were consecrated hands. But he didn't only use his hands to carry and convey gifts. He extended those hands to bless and to heal people. And whether you're in Acts 14, 19 or 28, whether you're on Iconium, Ephesus or Malta, it's his hands that reach out and touch people and heal them. His hands minister to his own needs and those with him. He held them up to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. These hands, rough hands, that have been blackened, no doubt, by working the Sicilian wool, making his tents and that. These hands have ministered to my needs. His hands. Hands that once gathered some sticks because it was cold and wet on Malta in Acts 28 on the way to Rome. He prayed for a prosperous journey. A happy journey. I don't know whether he smiled when he was in the water or when the serpent bit him for that matter. But it was his hands, consecrated hands. Think of his feet. A body yielded to God. In chapter 15 of this letter, he tells us that he's fully preached Christ from Jerusalem through the coast of Illyricum. I suppose only God knows how many miles the man walked as an ambassador for the heavenly king. I can tell you this, that he took the gospel to 9 Roman provinces, and that doesn't include Judea, which was under King Agrippa.
I don't know how many miles you are, but I'll tell you, when he said in chapter 10 of this book, how beautiful are the feet that carry the gospel of peace. There were few feet more beautiful than the man who was dictating those words as he quoted from his Old Testament. There were times when he chose to walk rather than go in the comfort of a ship. You read in the beginning of Acts chapter 20. The man walked for 30 miles. I don't know why. He had a reason. 30 miles of the crow flies, and he wasn't a crow, so it's longer. And he didn't have the comfort of the ship, he chose to walk. Consecrated. What about consecrated lips? I wouldn't like to count the number of times in Acts that you will read of Paul preaching, exhorting, proclaiming, disputing, teaching, discoursing, reasoning, persuading, speaking boldly, or sometimes just speaking. A consecrated back. I've got a week's time, it's over. I've got to send you a Bethesda on 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I've been reading that. 5 times I received 39 lashes of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. No wonder he says to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks, the scars of the Lord Jesus. For his sake. I couldn't care a hoot, I couldn't care a fig about circumcision, he says. People glory in their marks, in their bodies. But there are marks that I do glory in. It's what I bore for Christ. I feel small, don't I? That's the I who has the right to say to these people, I beseech you, present your bodies. Verse 2, you turn from the body to the mind. We're going to have to rush on, aren't we? This is something Paul says you can constantly, habitually, continuously do. You are nonconformists. You do not conform. You don't fall in with the ways and spirit of the world or the age. That is this age, 2 ages, this one and the one to come. This age, this present evil age, as he once called it, under the sway and domination of the God of this age. What's he really talking about? Not being conformed to this age. Well, this world or age has its own values and standards and attitudes and practices and outlooks and patterns of behavior. And the apostle is telling us not to be wrapped up in this present age and to fit in to the way of thinking of people around us, but to be different, to let God transform. It's the same word as used of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, to let God transform us completely by the remaking of our minds. Come back to that in a second. The remaking of our minds, which will lead us to approve. To stop there for a moment, what do I mean by approve? It's the same word that you'd meet in chapter 14, verse 18. He who serves Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy is well pleasing to God and approved by men. Is that word? You study to show yourself approved to God, Timothy chapter 2. And what I think Paul is saying is that as the mind is remade by the Spirit of God, it enables me to look on God's will for my life. That is, what God expects of me as I find it in his word. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I look at this standard, I look at the picture God paints in his word of what I should be, and I approve of it. I wouldn't do that as a natural man. I would find most of it objectionable. But because God and his Spirit have remade my mind and way of thinking and transformed me, then I now look on with approval this will of God, which is revealed in his word, what he requires of me, and I find it, and I believe it to be good.
It is good for me. It is beneficial. It's that word good. And it is well-pleasing. I look at it, I know it's well-pleasing to God, but it's also well-pleasing to me. And it is perfect. I regard it that way. I've come to regard it as something you can't improve on. And something that contributes to my spiritual completeness and maturity. And I believe that's what verse 2 is saying very quickly. And we're going to have to be quick as we look at it. It's a will of God that's perfect. I enjoy getting together a string of these perfects. We sometimes sing, don't we? Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. His work is perfect. And all his ways are just. His work is perfect. The Song of David, it's the last words of David, actually, 2 Samuel chapter 22. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. Paul is talking about the work of God being perfect, or the way of God, but the will of God, something that you can't improve on. So instead of living by and conforming yourself to the standards of people around, the standards of the age, and I do think of that paraphrase that J.B. Phillips offered about not letting the world squeeze you into its own mould. As against that, he says, let the renewing of your minds by the Spirit, let that transform your lives. Great emphasis in this New Testament on the Christian's mind. It is a battleground, battlefield. And is to be guarded. Right, we haven't got time to talk about it, unfortunately. There are things that you feed your mind on, the Philippians 4 point. Minds which are pure, as Peter calls them, but we have to leave that. So that's very quickly verses 1 and 2. The body and the mind of the Christian consecrated. So we've got to look at verses 3 to 8. We haven't got very long for that because my name's not Cyril. So verses 1 and 2 have told us about those things which all Christians should have in common. Namely, a consecrated body and a consecrated mind. That's something which every Christian ought to have. Whereas verses 3 to 8 talk about the things which distinguish one Christian from another. Gifts that differ, as Paul put it in verse 6. Gifts. Differing. And if I can summarize the section first of all, it's this. That my gift is not something to boast about or glory in. It's something to use, to employ. First thing we know, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, as God has divided to each. Notice that then, so no exclusions now. Verse 3, completely comprehensive. Every believer at Rome, and we know the ladies are included, some of them get their names in chapter 16. Every Christian at Rome comes under the umbrella of that word, each. And I was fascinated to find that every time the New Testament talks about gifts, it uses this same word, each. So you can't miss it. It's here in Romans chapter 12. If you were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I already quoted, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for profit. Or if you're with that risen, glorified, ascended Lord of Ephesians chapter 4, grace has been given to each according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or if you actually leave Paul and go into 1 Peter chapter 4, another list of gifts there. As each has received the gift, minister it to one another. So the point that we start with is an extremely simple one. We don't all have the same gift, but we all have some gift. That's what verse 3 is claiming, each. Verse 3 began with the word for. Ah, a link, a connection then. So it's got something to do with verse 2, it has indeed. It's got, as a connection, the emphasis on your mind and your thinking. To apply this renewed mind, now, to the subject of gifts and my attitude to my role in the church.
Verse 3 is very difficult actually to translate. There's a play on words there which doesn't come over very easily in English. It comes over very clumsily, but I'll have a go. And it would be something like this. Not to think highly beyond what you ought to think, but to think in a sober or sane thinking way. Now that's pretty tortuous. Not to be high-minded beyond what you ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober or sane-minded. You can see how Paul is really hammering home this point of how you think about yourself and your gift, not to cherish or entertain inflated or exaggerated ideas of your own importance or that of your abilities. So I call Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8. He gave out that he was someone great. I would think that Simon's a patron saint of many believers. But not a Paul. Not to think more highly than you ought to think. The danger of exaggerating one's gift. I have found, from my own experience, that if ever you attempt to do that, there's a very good antidote. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's verse 7, and it says this: what have you got that you haven't received? And if you've received it, then why do you glory as if you hadn't? What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 is very, very simple. That a gift, a spiritual gift, is what it says it is. It's a gift. It's got nothing whatever to do with you in terms of its origin and source. It's something you have received. And even a man like Paul sometimes needed some corrective medicine. And in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, which I also have to speak on in Bethesda, when he looks back on some of his visions, he understands why the Lord allowed a thorn in the flesh to stop him being exalted above measure. Even Paul had the same thing inside his breast that I got. And it's that he's against in verse 3. Very quickly then, verses 4 and 5, some simple thoughts here. We've got one body, occurs twice there. This expression, one body, occurs 11 times in Paul's writings, and it's all in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. They all talk about Christ's body. But they are different. In Romans and in Corinthians, the body is just an illustration. And you've got members in this body, and so in 1 Corinthians, as you read, you get the head speaking to the feet in a most unpleasant manner, and bits of the head, like the eyes and the ears, because that's where they're located in most people, the bits of the head, they say things. You'll never find that in Ephesians and Colossians. The difference is this. Here it's only an illustration, but in Ephesians and Colossians there is a symbol. And the church has a symbol of the body. The body symbolizes the church, and the head symbolizes Christ. Even there, actually, there's still distinctions. If you want to read Ephesians, the subject is the believer's blessings, and what you're told there is that the church is the body of which Christ is the head. If you're in Colossians, the subject is preeminence of Christ, and you're taught there that Christ is the head of which the church is the body. The emphasis is different. Here, however, Romans and Corinthians, the point is we've got an illustration of a body, and the emphasis now is not on the body and the head, which you've got in Ephesians and Colossians. It is the body and its members. 12 times, actually, in Romans. 12, let me check now. 13 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you read those word members. You've got the word members occurring here in verse 4 and in verse 5. So what we're thinking about now is an illustration. My human body as a picture of believers together functioning as a body. And it's a very good illustration. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, believe it or not. I wonder sometimes. No, seriously. God has made these bodies of ours in a marvellous way. And they do illustrate, among other things, unity, harmony, and diversity. That's the point he's making here. You've got different kinds of members. Members which fulfil different functions. and have each their own job to do, ideally suited. Like one way I've often illustrated in the past is that it's a tremendous exercise to try as a man to take your comb out of your back pocket with your foot. It sort of gets over to you that the members of the body are particularly equipped for their task. There's a very important point, though very simple, that Paul is making in this passage, and he made it in Corinthians, and that's why I read it, and it's this, that every member is important, and every member is needed. They're not the same, but they are all needed. He expands that in 1 Corinthians 12. We haven't time to talk about it in detail, but it is important to notice how he does it. And he warns us against two extremes, and we fall so easily into these extremes. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's verses 15 to 17, it doesn't matter, he is talking about Christians who feel inadequate, who feel that they don't count or matter, that they aren't necessary. The I am of no use type. And he talks about a foot that says, I'm not a hand, so I can't really be part of the body. Or you've got, he says, an ear who says, I'm not an eye, so I'm not in the body. And Paul points out that that isn't true. Then in verse 21, he switches to the believer who feels and believes that he's superior to everybody else. This is the eye that says to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head that says to the feet, I don't need you either. And it's not the believer now who says, I'm of no use, I don't count, I don't matter. It's the kind of person who says, you don't count. You don't matter. You're of no use. And the one is guilty of disparaging himself and his own gift, his value in the church, and the other are despising other people. What Paul is saying is that everyone matters. He is not saying, he couldn't have said, that every member of the body is equally important or equally valuable. That wouldn't be true. Like, I value the little end of my little finger. But frankly, if you gave me the choice of losing that or one of my eyes, my finger would go, because I regard my eye as more important to me than my finger. In the same way, I'd rather lose a foot than my head. You shouldn't laugh. You didn't know, did you, that tomorrow was the 409th anniversary of the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots? Of course you didn't know that. She was beheaded. I have no ambition to follow in her steps. My eye is more important to me than my thumb. Obviously, if my car breaks down, then I